All right, John chapter 2, and we'll be starting with verse 12, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather, and we can gather freely to worship you and to learn of you. Lord, thank you for that freedom, and thank you for the joy that you give us when we come together. Lord, please continue to increase our joy together and strengthen us in you. Work in us through your word this morning, Lord. We pray you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2, starting with verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, how many of you really enjoy cleaning house? Not too many. How many enjoy the result of cleaning house? Okay, we all like that. Well, Jesus comes to the temple, he does a little house cleaning. Yeah, that's a little house cleaning. So we're going to learn about that and how that applies to our lives. Now, Jesus, after he had changed the water into wine in Cana, went down to Capernaum with his family. And so you can see up there, I should have brought a laser pointer, straight up next to the Sea of Galilee is Cana. And then right on top of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. So they go from Cana down to Capernaum. Capernaum is down lower level by the sea. Cana is in a little bit of the hill country. They go down to Capernaum. They spend a few days there. And then the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so Jerusalem is down on the map. A lot of times in America, we say up and down based on the orientation of the map. Well, in the land of Israel, Jerusalem was in the hill country of Judea, and so they would come down the Jordan River Valley from the Sea of Galilee down close to the Dead Sea, and then they would go up the hill to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem being up, they would always say, "We're going up to Jerusalem." And they're going there because the Passover of the Jews is at hand, and Jesus goes to the temple. So let's take a quick look at the temple. I want to give you a little bit of the background before we get into the story. So here's one reconstruction of the temple. And you'll notice on the upper right is the temple building itself. And inside of it were two rooms, the Holy of Holies, where God would meet with the high priest once a year, and then the Holy Place. And the Holy Place had the altar of incense right outside the Holy of Holies, and then the table of the showbread and the candelabra. There's no light in the Holy of Holies because the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would shine there, and he would provide us light. And then outside of that is the court of the priest, and you can see the altar there where the sacrifices would be made, and there would be a big laver there where they would wash and cleanse themselves, or the sacrifices. And then outside of that is what's called the court of Israel, or called the court of the men. Normal men from the nation couldn't go beyond that. Only the priests could go beyond that. And then only the priests, all the priests had the right to enter the temple, but because the holy place was small, only those who would be serving in there, laying out the showbread, lighting the candles, offering the incense, would go in. Remember, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, had been drawn to go in and offer the incense on the incense altar. But then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And so only the men couldn't go farther than the court of Israel or the court of men. Outside of that, to the lower left, is the women's court. And the women could go in there, but they couldn't go beyond that. And then outside of that part of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. And that's what's surrounded. And then you'll notice, for those of you who remember the book of Acts, the Antonia Fortress is on the corner. And that's where the Roman soldiers would be. And if you remember the story where they came down and Paul was being killed in the temple grounds and they rescued him, that's where they came from. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, the Passover was an annual festival, and all the men of Israel were required by law to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and two other feasts each year. Remember what the Passover signified. The Passover was instituted in the land of Egypt, when the nation of Israel were slaves there, and God was in the process of delivering them. Remember, God sent plagues on the nation of Egypt, and Pharaoh would say he was going to let the people go, and then he would change his mind, and the plagues just kept coming and coming. And finally, God said, okay, this is going to be the last one. After this one, Pharaoh's not only going to let you go, he's going to want to drive you out of the land. And on this one, you're to take the blood of a lamb, every household, and put that on your doorposts. Because the angel of the Lord is going to come through the land and he's going to kill the firstborn in every home that doesn't have that blood on its doorpost. But if it has that blood, the angel of the Lord is going to pass over that house. And that's where the term Passover came from. The angel of the Lord is going to pass over that house. He's going to bypass it. He's not going to kill the firstborn son in that home. And so everybody who believed God took a lamb and applied the blood to the doorposts, and then the angel of the Lord bypassed their home. And when the angel of the Lord struck down the firstborn of the people in the land of Egypt, they wanted Israel gone. And they just told them, get out of here. So the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, packed up in a hurry and fled the land. And so God said, I want you to commemorate this every year. Now, what's God doing in telling the nation to commemorate this? In these Old Testament sacrifices, remember, they're always pointing forward to a New Testament reality. Remember what John the Baptist said when Jesus came? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus was going to be that lamb sacrifice. His blood was going to be shed so that judgment would pass over us. And so the Passover is looking forward to Jesus. In fact, Paul calls Jesus our Passover. He says, Jesus, our Passover was sacrificed for you. And so the Passover feast was designed to remind the nation of Israel that God had delivered them and that he had delivered them through the blood of a lamb, and then to point them forward to how he would yet deliver them, not from the bondage to Egypt, but from bondage to sin by the blood of another lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. So the people were required to go up to the temple to celebrate, and they were required to offer a lamb, and then they got to eat the lamb meat each year, and they would also bring their offerings, and they would also pay their temple tax. The men 20 years and up were required to pay a temple tax once a year for the upkeep of the temple. And so they instituted having that paid at the same time as the Passover, because so many people were in the area of Jerusalem at that time. So Jesus goes up to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem at the temple. And he goes into the temple, and he finds in the temple these people who are selling oxen and sheep. Now, John calls this the Passover of the Jews, not because the rest of the nation didn't have a Passover, but because the nation of Israel was geographically and politically divided at that time. There was Galilee, and the people up there were called Galileans, and they were mostly looked down on. They were the hillbillies, some of them, of the era. And so the rest of the people who thought they were more sophisticated looked down on the Galileans. And that's why Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And those were the worst of the hillbillies. in their opinion. And so they were called the Galileans. In the south were the Judeans in the land of Judea, and they were called the Jews. And then in between were the Samaritans in Samaria. And so John is probably just calling this the Passover of the Jews because it's in Judea and that's where it's celebrated. So Jesus goes down, he goes to the temple, and what does he find there? He finds these people selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, originally this would probably have been provided just as a service to the people because a lot of people would travel not only from throughout Israel but from the other lands in which they had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. It was the biggest feast, the biggest holiday of the year for the nation of Israel in terms of celebration. The Day of Atonement was a huge one also, but that was a much more serious and somber holiday when they remembered the atonement for their sins that was made by the sacrifice. But anyway, they would all come out. There would be huge numbers of people. Everybody was required to offer whatever sacrifices they were supposed to over the course of the year, but at the Passover, also the lamb. And so rather than having to bring their animals with them, some of them hundreds of miles, they were allowed to sell their animals where they were, bring the money to the temple, and then buy animals in Jerusalem to offer there. So this probably began as a service to the people. It made it easier for them. But what it had degenerated into was a money-making operation. So the people would be selling the animals that were approved for sacrifice, and those who were selling those animals would have to get that approval from the priests, who would probably charge a nominal fee, and then they would mark that up in selling their animals to the pilgrims, and so they would make a profit, and so it began to be more and more of a money-making operation. And what happened was they moved that from the Mount of Olives into the temple court, the court of the Gentiles, so that it would be more convenient to the people. And also because the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. The Gentiles were anybody that was not of the nation of Israel, had not converted to Judaism. And so they looked down on all of them. We're God's chosen people, you aren't. And here this court of the Gentiles that God had said, you know, this is where the Gentiles are to gather. They had said, you know, we don't need them to gather here. We don't want them to gather here. We're going to use this for our money-making operation. So you can see the setting here. And Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, and what does he do? Now, if Jesus were as some people imagine him, he wouldn't have done anything, would he? He would have said, oh, what a shame. There's nothing we can do about it. You know, let's just be nice. That's not Jesus, is it? That's some people's idea of Jesus. And one of the things we want to always do is we want to go back to the scripture and correct our idea of who Jesus is, who God is, so that we understand, so that when we worship him, we're worshiping him and not our idea of who he is. And so Jesus comes to the temple, and what does he do? He sees these cords of rope lying around that probably had tethered the animals that had been sold as sacrifices, and he gathers some of them up, and he ties them together, and he makes a scourge. And then he goes, and he drives out the animals and those who are selling them. He goes to the tables of the money changers, and he flips them over. He shoves the money around, and then gently he tells those who are selling the doves, take them out of here. That's not what most people picture Jesus as being like, is it? But the disciples, when they think about this, how do they characterize it? They say, zeal for your house. They go back to Psalm 69. Says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house. So Jesus gives us this good example of what it's like to be angry. Is this the way we're normally angry? No, it's not, is it? Jesus' anger is not personal. It's not, you know, you guys offended me and I'm going to get even. I had one of those recently where I was so tempted to get so even. You know, someone that had supposed to have been serving us had complained, you know, they didn't do what I'd asked them to do, and then they complained about the time that I had cost them, and they copied their boss in email. And I'm going, oh, buddy, you really asked for it. You know, you didn't listen to me. You didn't believe what I was telling you. You didn't do what I asked you to do. You wasted my time, and now you're complaining to your boss. Oh, but I was pretty angry and not very Christ-like in the way that I wanted to approach this anger. You know, I just wanted to rake him over the coals in front of his boss and make him feel bad. And I thought, you know, this is my mean streak coming out. This is not Christ-like. And so I had to edit the email. And then I edited it again. And then I edited it again and again. And I think it was 7 or 8 times I had to edit. And finally, when I thought it was okay, and then I called Diane and I say, you know, can you check this out for me? And she says, you know, this still sounds not right. You know, I know there are those certain kinds of times when I shouldn't click send yet. I need some help. And so Diane is very faithful to come in and evaluate those things for me and point out those things that I'm still missing. You know, your anger is slipping out here. And so finally it's like, okay, now I can see Jesus sending an email like this. And I still hope he gets in trouble with his boss. Well, if I were his boss, I would want to know that he treated a customer like this. Seriously, I would want to know that. And if I got email like that, I would call him in the first thing next morning and say, we need to have a little chat about how you treat your customers. But that's a whole different story. The key is, Jesus isn't like that, right? He doesn't go in there and say, you guys are making me feel bad. I'm mad at you. I'm going to get even with you. No, it's not zeal for himself. It's not zeal for his reputation. It's not his own meanness wanting to come out. It's zeal for his father's house. It's wanting things done right to honor God. And he's angry about the way God is being dishonored. Now, he doesn't go beyond what's called for. This is not a burst, an outburst of rage. Sometimes it's really good that we are not God and don't have his power. The freeways would be a lot emptier. And in fact, we probably wouldn't be driving because someone would have vaporized us when we cut them off. But we don't have that kind of power, which is a good thing. Jesus is not engaging in an outburst of anger. He's being very deliberate. He goes to the temple. He sees what happens. He's angry at what's happening. But what does he do? He takes the time. He builds this scourge. He drives the people out. He speaks to the sellers of doves. He gives them his reasoning. He's not going beyond what's called for. You see, that's part of our problem, isn't it? In our anger, we want to go beyond what's called for. We're not so much focusing on solving the problem. We're more focused on making ourselves feel better by expressing our anger in a way that will show people just how mad we are and how much they deserve our wrath. That's not Christ-like. Jesus is here saying, I'm angry because there's a problem here, and I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to make my Father's house a house of prayer for all the nations, as he quotes in another gospel, in another time of cleansing the temple. In fact, this is probably a good moment to mention this. In the Gospel of John, the cleansing of the temple comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's an account of cleansing the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. And some people will look at that and say, aha, a contradiction in the Scriptures, I don't have to believe this. And that's not the way we should look at it. In the Scriptures, this is not what's going on here, but oftentimes when you think you see a contradiction in chronology, you have to be aware that the cultural values of chronology are different. In the Jewish way of telling a story, very often they'll tell the overview of the story, and then they'll go back and they'll tell it at more depth, and then they may go back and tell some part of it at still more depth. And we may see what looks like a chronological error or contradiction there where there isn't one at all. A lot of times in the Scripture, you'll see things that are rearranged by the writer to be in theological or topical order rather than chronological order. So you have to look for chronological signs for that. Well, here, there are chronological signs, both in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels. But remember, the other Gospels are focused on the Galilean ministry of Jesus, not on the Judean ministry. John is focusing more on what happens in and around Jerusalem, and also on what things the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, left out. So it totally makes sense that they would leave this out because they're focusing on what happens starting with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which comes after this, and then leading up into his death and crucifixion. And John would focus on this one and leave those out because they've already covered it. So you'll see there are some differences, some slight differences in how they describe it too. So undoubtedly there were two separate cleansings of the temple, one when he began his ministry and one when he ended it. And in the beginning, while the Jews are upset, the leaders of the nation are upset with him, they let him go. At the end, they decide that's like the final straw. We've got to kill him as soon as possible. So the reaction of the leaders is different in the two cases too. So undoubtedly, it's two separate cleansings. So Jesus makes this whip of cords. He drives them out of the temple. All these animals, all the animal sellers poured out the money changers' money. Now think about this for a minute. If you're one of the people of the nation of Israel who's come here for this, how are you responding? I mean, first of all, it's like, whoa, what's the uproar over here? And then it's like, wow, this is quite a show. And then what are you thinking? You're thinking, man, these people who have been ripping me off for years are finally getting what's called for. I expect a lot of the people of Israel were pretty happy to see what was going on with these people who had been taking advantage of them finally getting their due. And so there's a crowd here probably watching what's going on. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He's quoting from the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." So he's fulfilling this prophecy that has come many years before. And in fact, there are other prophecies that he's fulfilling as well. If you want to, the very last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, there are a couple of things prophesied about what Jesus is doing. In fact, this is the chapter that begins with the prophecy of John the Baptist. It says, "Behold," God speaking through Malachi, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here's the prophecy. John the Baptist is going to come, prepare the way, and then the Lord is going to come to his temple. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So who are the sons of Levi? Those are the offspring of the children of Levi, who was one of Jacob's 12 sons, and they were the ones who were entrusted with the temple ministry. The priests came from that line, and all the Levites who served in the temple came from that line. So Jesus, the Messiah, is coming to the temple, and he's fulfilling this prophecy of refining the temple worship so that the offerings could be made in righteousness and not with all of this greed associated with it. So he says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was also written of him, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, how do the Jews respond to this? How do they respond to what Jesus says? And then it says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" Now, this is a very interesting response. I think it's good to step back when you read these things and think, you know, what would you expect here? Why didn't they arrest him and throw him in jail here? Well, they couldn't argue with what he did, right? He was doing what was right. My Father's house is not to be a house of merchandise. It's to be a house of prayer. And in the scripture that was quoted from Isaiah in the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus is talking about this, he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. All the peoples of the world are to be able to come to the temple to offer prayer. And so they can't argue with what Jesus is doing here. What he's doing is right. So what do they do instead? They argue with his right to do it. Now, this is interesting, because isn't this what we do all the time? I mean, I know when Diane wants to point something out to me that I'm doing wrong, my initial instinct is to think about, are you doing the same thing? Do you have the right to challenge me on this? And that's not right, is it? But that's what they're doing. They're not taking the exhortation to heart or the reproof to heart. Instead, they're looking at, does he have the right to do this? They can't criticize the content of what he's saying or doing, so they're criticizing the way he does it, and they're trying to find out, do you have the authority to do this? And underneath that, isn't there just a hint that they're wondering, maybe he does have the authority to do this. Maybe he really is the Messiah coming to refine us and to purify the temple worship. We're not happy about it if he is, but maybe he is. And so they want to know, what's your sign? Well, this is a sign. Right? Isn't that what John said? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, down in verse 23, saying this is a sign that he's coming and doing this. And so they're saying, what's the sign for this sign? We want to have a sign before we accept this sign. So we don't want to be like that. We want to be able to receive correction from people and focus on what they're saying, not so much how they're saying. And then we want to do the other. Also, when we're giving correction to someone, we want to think about how we're doing it so that we can do it right. So they say, what's the sign since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, if you're one of the people that are there, especially you're one of the leaders of the Jews, you're immediately thinking temple, temple. You know, we looked at the diagram of the temple. They're thinking of the physical construct of the temple, and they're thinking, destroy this temple, and in 3 days you'll raise it up. And what do they say? Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? So they're saying, this is ridiculous. You can't do this. Now, about 46 years earlier was when Herod the Great had begun remodeling and extending the temple, and he had done most of the work on the temple itself in the course of about a year and a half or 2 years, in somewhere between 20 and 18 B.C., and then the work kept on going on the grounds and the remodeling and the cleaning up and making things nicer. And that had continued on to the present day. And so they're saying that all this work, look at how much work and how much time it's taken to build this up. It's impossible for someone to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, Jesus has put them in an interesting position. They've asked for a sign. He said, here will be the sign I will offer to you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, if they had taken him at his word and destroyed the temple, which they never would have done, he could have raised it up in 3 days, couldn't he? He could have raised it up immediately. He could have just spoken the word, and it would have been there. So on the superficial level, he's offering them the kind of sign that they're looking for, but in a way that they could never take him up on it. Right? They can't say, this is the sign we want you to perform, and if you can't perform it, we're going to arrest you. They asked him for a sign, he offered them a sign, but they can't take him up on it. So they're in a bad spot. But what Jesus is saying goes so much deeper than that, right? Because what does he say? What does John say? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So in the Old Testament, all these temple rituals and everything that's going on relative to the temple is pointing forward to something that Jesus is going to accomplish in his own body. Remember what the temple was. The temple was the replacement of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was the tent in the wilderness where God would meet with his people. So the presence of God would be there present with his people. So it's the place of God meeting with man. Now, Jesus saying, I'm that place. I am the place where God can meet with man, where he's done that by taking on human flesh, coming as God in human flesh, revealing to us what God is truly like. He's the exact representation of the nature of God, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. And so Jesus has come, and his body now is the temple, where the Spirit of God, God himself, indwelling that body, can meet with man. And not just the place of meeting, but the place of atonement, the place of having sins forgiven, the place where the sacrifice is going to be made. It's going to be made in Jesus' body, as his body pays for the sins of the world. So Jesus is this temple of his body come to earth to bring the presence of God here and to offer the sacrifice that can make us all right with God. So he was speaking of the temple of his body. Nobody understood that right then, though. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus is not just offering this superficial sign at this time. He's also saying, this is going to be the ultimate sign. You are going to destroy this temple of my body. Jesus is prophesying of what the leaders of the Jews are going to do. You are going to destroy this temple of my body, and on the third day, I'm going to raise it again. I'm going to raise it up. And he can do that. Why? Because he had never sinned. Jesus went through his whole life and never sinned once in even the smallest way. And that's so crucial for us to get, because it's because of that he can offer his life for us, right? If he had sinned even in the smallest way, what's the wages of sin? It's death. What would have been Jesus' wages if he had sinned? It would have been death. He would not have risen from dead. He would have stayed dead for his own sin. The sign that he hadn't sinned is that he rose from the dead. That's the sign. Jesus never sinned. And because he wasn't just a man, but was God in human flesh, an infinite, eternal God, how can he pay for sins? He can pay for an infinite number of sins for eternity, because that's his life. Infinite and eternal can pay for an infinite and eternal amount of sin. So the resurrection assures us of all these things. And the disciples didn't get this at the time, but later they recognize, hey, when Jesus said that thing in the temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I would, hey, he was talking about his body. That was a prophecy, and he has now risen from the dead, and it was all true. Can you just imagine the sorts of things that they would be going through, thinking back over all that Jesus had done and said? It would have just been amazing, wouldn't it? But after the resurrection and after the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the Holy Spirit fell on them, then they had the Holy Spirit as their teacher, and he began to teach them these things, and they began to understand more and more what Jesus meant when he said all of this. So Jesus gives this prophecy. The disciples don't understand it at the time, but they come to understand it later. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Remember, the signs were to corroborate his message, to show that what he was saying was true. And probably a lot of people were watching, were happy about what Jesus was doing, and believed in him. What exactly was the sign, or the signs? You ever read something like this and you say, okay, what exactly is he talking about? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, the rest of the signs in the Gospel of John are miraculous works. It doesn't point to anything miraculous here, does it? But it says they saw signs. Well, I think there are several here that we can pick out of this passage. Now, there may have been more. John may be saying Jesus also was performing miraculous works while he was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. But there are several things here. We've already talked about how Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy that the Lord would come to his temple to bring refinement. That should have been a sign to everyone. We saw how he was how what he did also fulfilled what the prophecy said about the temple, the house of God being for all nations, a house of prayer. So the cleansing of it was also a fulfillment of that prophecy. But he also came as the Passover lamb. The Passover festival, remember, wasn't just designed to look back at what God had done to deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. It was also designed to look forward to the Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. So Jesus coming to the temple at the Passover season is a sign of what he's going to do, becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because he's coming to be that Lamb of God, to not just take away the sins of the nation of Israel, but the sins of the world, what does he do? He cleans out the court of the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles can come into the temple again, so that that's a sign that Jesus' sacrifice is going to cover them too, which is something that the nation of Israel had a really hard time grasping, that this sacrifice was going to cover the sins of the world, the sins of all of us. We wouldn't be here, most of us. I don't know, maybe some of you have Jewish background, but for the most part, none of us would be here if Jesus' sacrifice hadn't covered the sins of the world, including the Gentiles. So then there's also the sign of Jesus' prophecy of what's going to happen at the hands of the chief priests and the leaders of the nation. So people see these signs, they believe in him. And then there's something very interesting that's spoken. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He did not commit himself to them. Now, depending on your translation, most translations have a different word in verse 24 of Jesus' relationship to people than in verse 23 of the people's relationship to him. In verse 23, what's the word there? It's mostly translated believe. A few of you may have trust or entrust or something like that. So the people are believing, they're trusting in Jesus, in who he is, and what his signs show about who he is. It's the same word in verse 24. Jesus is not trusting himself to them. Interesting, isn't it? Why doesn't Jesus trust himself to the people? Because he knows them. He knows them. He didn't commit himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He knows everybody. He knows what mankind is like, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, this should be a convicting thought to us because this hasn't changed. God knows all men. He knows our fallenness. He knows that there's no man, no person ever who would ever be able to die for the sins of the world except himself, except Jesus. He knows that about all of us. But he also knows what's in each of us individually. He knows what's in our hearts, knows what we think, knows what we feel. He knows us to the depth of our soul. And because of that, he's not willing to commit himself or to entrust himself to people. Now, you can imagine what some of the people would have thought at this time. They would have thought, wow, this is the Messiah. He's come to rescue our nation. He's come to deliver us. And we want him to be our king now. Jesus wouldn't commit himself to that. He wouldn't allow the people to determine his ministry or his timing. He wasn't going to allow that. Why? Because he knew their hearts. He knew what they wanted, and he knew that they would want him to be a king for themselves. We'll see this later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, where the people want Jesus to make bread for them, more and more bread. They think, wow, what a great king who could feed us constantly just by, you know, breaking the bread. We can just put him to work all day, and let's see what he does with Chinese food. Can he multiply that too? How about steak? Whatever. So they have this idea of what the king is going to be like, and when they want him to be a king, he says, I'm not entrusting myself to them. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. He knew them. He knows us. He's not a God to be domesticated. We've got to get this straight. There's just so much in the scripture that points us in this direction, but what's our tendency? Our tendency is to want to use God for ourselves. This is what I want God to do. And God, I'm going to lay it out for you. I'm going to pray this prayer, and I'm going to say the magic words. And if you'll give me what I want, I'll let you be my God. Oh, well, that's nice. You know what? God's so amazing. Sometimes he'll even do that. Most of the time, you're out of luck. God is going to be God, no matter what. He is God, whether you like it or not. He's going to be God, and he's going to be who he is, and he's going to do what he does, whether we like it or not, because he's God. So we cannot afford to take God and say, I want something different. I want God, you to be my servant, my genie, and give me what I want here in this world. Because you know what? What you want here in this world is probably not what's going to be best for you. God sees so much further and more clearly and deeper than you do. And he sees the depth of your hearts, and he knows what you really need. And so a lot of times, you know, we want something that just seems so clear. You know, Lord, would you just deliver me from this trial? And we think that just totally makes sense. And you know what? When you pray that, God will deliver you from that trial eventually, when the purpose of that trial is done, but not until then. Because there's something more important to him than delivering you from the trial, and that's delivering you from the things in your heart that you need deliverance from. And so God is always going to be looking at the long view and the deep view and doing what's best overall for you. And so sometimes he's going to say, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer here and now because I've got something more important. And you know, it gets harder when you talk about praying for those you love. And you say, Lord, would you please deliver my child from this trial? And God says, no, they need to go through this. And you know what? We need to trust him when he says that, because he knows best. He knows best. So Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and he knew what was in man. Now, it's interesting. When you look at this passage, in the celebration of the Passover festival, what were the Jews required to do? In addition to bringing a lamb for sacrifice, you know, they were to do several other things. One of the things was to make unleavened bread, and that was a reminder that when they left Egypt, they didn't have time to put yeast in their bread to make it rise. They just took the dough, and they left, and they had to eat unleavened bread. But even in that remembrance, there's a sign that points forward to something. Because in the New Testament, leaven is often used as a symbol of sin or hypocrisy or false teaching, but sin that spreads in a heart. And the nation of Israel, in celebrating the Passover, were required year after year not only to make unleavened bread, but to go through their houses and rid their houses of all leaven before the Passover feast. And the priests were supposed to certify that the house was leaven-free, that the people there didn't have any leavening. Now, I had a friend I used to work with who was raised Jewish, and she said that in their synagogue, to fulfill this, what they would do each year would be they would sell all their leaven to the rabbi. So the rabbi would come around, and he'd give everybody a coin, each family a coin, and then he would own their leaven. And so they didn't have any leaven in their house. It was all the rabbi's leaven. And then after the Passover was over, they'd give him back his coin and they would own it again. Pretty clever, huh? We are very clever people. We are very clever at getting around what God wants us to do. And you know what? I think this picture of ridding the house of leaven is something that God wants us to take to heart today. He wants us to rid our homes and our hearts of all sin, to examine ourselves and see what's in there and to deal with it. Jesus wants to clean not just the physical temple, but he wants to clean the temples of our bodies. Remember what Paul said? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? For you are not your own, you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Your body belongs to him. And when you've put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins. He sends his Holy Spirit to live in you. So his Spirit living in you makes you his temple. Individually, when we've trusted in Jesus and we have him alive in us, we're his temple. Corporately, the entire body of Christ, not necessarily the physical churches or the sociological structures of churches, but the invisible body of Christ, everyone who has Jesus living in them, together corporately constitute the body of Christ. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that applies individually. So if Jesus desired this physical temple to be cleansed, doesn't he desire our lives to be cleansed as well? He does. He does. And so imagine how uncomfortable this would be if he did this here this morning in the spiritual realm. And he came to us and he said, this morning, I want to cleanse my temple. I'd say, Greg, starting with you, I want to pull some stuff out of your heart. I would be so embarrassed and ashamed. And I've had to deal with this all week. All week, I'm thinking, Lord, cleanse your temple. Cleanse your temple. All week. So I want you guys to deal with this all week. I want you to be praying, Lord, cleanse your temple. Because our God is so gracious and merciful, he gives us chance after chance after chance after chance to let him cleanse us. And then if we harden our hearts, occasionally you'll see a person's sin just spewed out publicly for everyone to see. And with the newspapers and the internet, it gets seen all over the world. We don't want that to be our primary motivation, but that's a good motivation. Our primary motivation should be that we love God, that we should have a zeal for his dwelling place, even ourselves, that we should want our hearts to be pure and holy, fit dwelling places for the Spirit of God within us. And so we should examine ourselves, and that's part of why we celebrate the communion the way we do. We give people an opportunity, some time while we're worshiping and passing out the elements to think about what's going on in their hearts and what God sees there that he wants to deal with. And we need to, like Paul says in 2 Timothy, we need to cleanse ourselves from these kinds of sins and defilement. But the other side of that is, if we try to do this on our own, for our own sake, so that we can say, I cleaned up my life, guess what's going to happen? We're going to fail. Because we can never get to the root issue, the fallenness at the center of our lives. And that's going to be there because we're living in these fallen bodies. That fallen nature is going to exist until we see Jesus face to face. The good thing is, he comes to deal with us. Jesus can cleanse us. He cleanses us on one level once for all when we put our trust in his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And then he comes back to us, and as time goes on, he shows us things. He shines the light into our lives. And at that point, we have a choice to make. Sometimes we say, okay, God, I got it. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to be determined. I'm never going to do this again. You're going to be glad you showed this to me. You're going to be glad you chose me. And what's going to happen if we do that? Probably going to fall flat on our faces. But if we take ourselves back to the Word of God and we say, Jesus died for that sin too, and his blood covers it, and we confess it to him, and we ask for his forgiveness and his cleansing, and we turn away from it, God will strengthen us and build us up. Maybe a long battle. It will be a lifelong battle. Some sins God will give you the power to overcome quickly. Others he will allow as thorns in the flesh to humble us, to keep us coming to him so that we don't say, oh, look at me, I've arrived. You know, I am your model Christian. You know what? There aren't any model Christians except for Jesus. And that's one of the reasons it's important for us to keep going back to him, because our culture is a celebrity-driven culture. And we'll raise up somebody as a celebrity and we'll think, oh, wow, they've really got their act together. They're the person we should emulate. And you know what? It's really easy for that to be the pastor in a church. It shouldn't be that way. Now, yes, a pastor should be mature. The pastor's not perfect. Your pastor is way not perfect here. I know the pastor here is way not perfect. So where do you really want to look? You want to look at Jesus. And you want to go to him, and you want to say, look, I've taken an honest look at my heart, and Lord, I am desperate for you to deal with this sin in my life. And you know what? When you get to that point, he's ready to deal with it. He's ready to work in it. And God promises us this Holy Spirit, the power, the third person of the Trinity, coming to us with power to enable us to live the Christian life in a way that pleases him. And we're told in Galatians chapter 5, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So we have this hope that we can always be growing and walking more fully in the Holy Spirit and pleasing God more and more. At the same time, we have this discouraging reality of this fallen physical nature that we need to deal with. And so there's this battle going on, the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And that should continually lead us back to Jesus, back to the sacrifice on the cross to remind us this sin too is paid for. I don't need to let it destroy me. I don't need to give in to the condemnation of the devil saying, I'll never get over it. I will get over it. I may not fully get over it in this life, but when this life ends, I am over it. He's going to make me like him. He's going to finish the work he began in me. And so we need to not give up this process of getting cleansed because it's discouraging or because something doesn't seem to be working. We just need to keep going back to Jesus, asking him to do it, trusting him to do it, seeing things clearly. Jesus wants a clean house. He wants to clean the house of our hearts. And the process, just like cleaning a regular house, is often not much fun. But the result is worth it. The result is so worth it. I mean, think about the sins that drag you down. Think about the weight of the guilt that comes from it. Think about the shame that you suffer when you gather together with other believers and you want to hide what you've done. Wouldn't it be nice to have all that gone? Wouldn't it be nice to have a fresh start with God? And you know what? Can have that fresh start, not just every week, but every day and every moment through the day. You can go back to God and say, Lord, here I am with another sin. Would you take care of this? Forgive me, cleanse me, make me new. Jesus just longs to come through and clean house so that our bodies could be a temple of the Holy Spirit that bring him glory and that we can offer ourselves to him as spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. And he'll do that if you'll let him. So the question is, will you let him? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your love, for your power, your goodness, your holiness. Lord, we need to lift our eyes from ourselves when we see how fallen we are, how discouraged we get because of our own sin. Lord, we want to look to you. We want to see the sacrifice that you made on our behalf because of your love for us. We want to see how merciful and gracious you are to make us new in you. Lord, you are worthy of our trust, and you never change. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we offer you ourselves, fallenness and all, sin and guilt and shame and everything, Lord. We just offer ourselves to you. Lord, we are not our own any longer. We've trusted in you and what you did on the cross for us. And so we offer ourselves to you. You've bought us with the price of your blood. Make us fully yours. Cleanse us. Purify us. Make us holy in your sight. Free us from sin and its power and from the guilt and shame of our sin. And give us a fresh start, even now, Lord. And may we go rejoicing in what you've done, that it might bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.